We open up your word, Lord, thanking you for its truth, thanking you for the opportunity that's ours to understand the things that you have for us in your word, to fill us, to refresh us, to help us, and to give us the strength that we need. And we give you praise for what you accomplished today through it. In Jesus' name, amen. A father knelt down beside his little boy's bed. It was time for prayers, hugs and kisses, and tucking in. The little boy began the childhood prayer he had repeated so many times before. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, pray the Lord my soul to take. This time the words got mixed up. Unwittingly, the child spoke words of great wisdom. He prayed, if I should wake before I die. Embarrassed, he stopped. Oh, Daddy, I got it all mixed up. Wisely, his dad responded tenderly, not at all, son. That's the first time the prayer was properly prayed. My deepest longing for you is that you may wake up before you die. The child drifted to sleep, but the father turned this prophetic words about in his mind. If I should wake before I die. That's it, he exclaimed. That's the promise of and a hope of Easter. This is the time to come alive and live forever. Easter is the truth that turns a church from a museum into a ministry. The great day of celebrations here, one which we can hardly fit into words or try to describe when we think about the magnitude of what happened on that day so long ago that changed everything. Really, it's a day that marks our spiritual 4th of July, our independence, our freedom, our future, and our eternity are all because of what we celebrate today, the resurrection. This morning, I want to draw your attention to some of the results of the resurrection, those things that give us a cause to celebrate, those things that give us a cause to be thankful. The whole account of Christianity, when you think about it, it's amazing. Where we have a God who's supreme, a God who's ultimate, a God who's glorious, we see him becoming involved in the lives of his creation personally. And he wants that personal relationship with each one of us to have us there and to give us that help and that strength that we need to be real in our hearts and in our lives. And so he wants us to be closely tied to him. There's a pastor down in Kentucky who shared this illustration of someone in his church. He said, I realize you probably never have the occasion to see him, but if you do, could you tell Mel Gibson that a 74-year-old woman named Hallie saw the passion and as a result gave her life to Jesus Christ and was baptized? The only thing is, after she saw the film, she was cut to the heart. She contacted her brothers, sisters, her sons, daughter-in-laws, and made them go see it as well. As they were being seated before the showing, she fell in the darkness on the steps going down to the chairs because it was stadium seating. We began to rush her to the hospital, but she would not let us. We tried to reason with her, but she demanded that we sit down and watch the film. After the movie, she engaged each of her family members by asking whether they had a relationship with Jesus Christ or not. She took the time to passionately present the gospel to them. Then she went to the hospital, where it was found that she had 3 broken ribs and other serious injuries. That night, Saturday, I called her to cancel her baptism the next day, baptism by complete immersion. She became irate and demanded, if Jesus Christ could suffer what he did for me, I can suffer through this for him. And she did. That Sunday morning, with 3 broken ribs and all, Hallie was baptized in full view of her astonished family. Hallie has since become bedridden and is nearing the end of her life. But she is not in the least bit afraid to go meet the one who saved her soul, Jesus. You see, He wants to be involved in our lives. The results of the glorious resurrection of Christ are wonderful truths for us to impact us on a daily basis. So I want to look at some of these areas this morning. The first is this, and of course the all-important forgiveness of our sins. That's one of the great things that happened on the cross. Sin's the problem. Bottom line, our sins needed help and needed attention. We all know what the problem is. When we boil it down, it's sin. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned, all of us, and we fall short of the glory of God. And as a result, we had no way to live. We had no way to face eternity without Him, without His help, without His strength, without Him doing something in our lives. And as a result, we now know that because of Him and because He lives, we can live as well. We're all under the curse. We're all under the curse of sin, and therefore, we're under the curse of eternal death. But Easter changed all that. The resurrection changed all that. Because you can't have a resurrection unless you first have a death. And there was a death. It was the death of Jesus who came and took our place on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Paul writing to us, he says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then He appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, He also appeared to me." You see, this is, of course, as we think of all the events of last week, it began, as we know, with Jesus riding into town on a donkey. And as I said last week, we know these verses, we know these scriptures so well. Don't get familiar with them to the point where, oh yeah, I know the story. I know the thing. No, it's more than that. Don't get that familiar with it. Know it. Let it get in you, but let it strike you every time. He rode into that town. We know what that meant. We know how that fulfilled Daniel's prophecy of these 69 weeks ending in the 70th week that hasn't started yet. We know that Christ was crucified, most horrible death. We know that He was buried, and we know that all these things were necessary so that we can have what we celebrate today. But you can't have a completed work, can you, without the resurrection? Because of the resurrection, because of His death, because the resurrection was God's sign to everyone, I accept His sacrifice, and it is complete. He raised Him from the dead. And because both are true, we can now know forgiveness of our sins, and we can also have and walk in that forgiveness on a regular basis. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, Paul writes there, he says, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For a while, we were still helpless. The appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, still His enemies, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we've now been declared righteous by His blood, we will be saved through Him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? You think about that. You notice we can now enjoy in what we can enjoy and what we have available to us. And that starts with the forgiveness of sins. Where would you be without your sins forgiven? You'd be on your way to an eternal separation from God in hell. Think about it. Let it sink in. That's what the resurrection reminds us of. I don't have to go there. Those who are Christians know the relief. They know the burden-lifting power that comes when Christ forgives. And that is to know that we're clean from every sin, every act of rebellion toward God. Because isn't that what sin is? Rebellion toward God. Washing away every evil, every unkind act ever done by us toward someone else, and even toward God. It's available for the asking, isn't it? What's John write to us in his first epistle in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. But we have to ask. And so Paul lays it out there in that fifth chapter of Romans, the beginning of it, how in each of those things, God has done marvelous work in our lives and helped us in so many ways to be a new person in him. The conclusion of all of this, Paul comments on in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7. He says, we have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now the word forgiveness here in this verse means releasing. The debt was paid by another, therefore we could be released. Who did that? Jesus Christ. He paid that. And so when he says forgiveness, he says you're released from that debt. Jesus paid it. The word trespass here signifies the actual and the numerous results and the manifestations of our sinful nature. And that's not a pretty picture to look at. That's not something we want to see. That's not something we want to review. When it's done and it's behind us, it's under the blood. Move on. Because of the blood of Jesus and the resurrection, we enjoy having all those things that stood against us, all those areas that were legally binding on us, that the enemy knew he had us. He had us in his grasp. But something happened. Jesus died on the cross. And then he rose again. In Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 14, Paul writes, he, being Jesus, erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him. The legal right that the enemy had to every single human being for those that come to Christ has been canceled. He has no right over you when you become a Christian. And we have that in our lives, and we have that for us. The second thing that the resurrection does is it gives us freedom from guilt. Freedom from guilt. Guilt is like a red warning light on the dashboard of your vehicle. You can either stop and deal with it, or you can just break out the light and ignore it, which is going to get you nowhere. There was a youth leader who conducted a discussion session with high school teenagers. He said, I told them that they could ask me any question on any subject, and I'd try and answer it. Their questions were typical of ones I had received in similar sessions scores of times before. As the session drew to a close, one girl toward the back who had not said anything, raised her hand. So I nodded, and she said, the Bible says God loves everybody. Then it says that God sends people to hell. How can a loving God do that? I gave her my answer. She came back to me with arguments. I answered her arguments, and she answered my answers. The conversation quickly degenerated into an argument. I did not convince her, nor did she convince me. After a few more questions, I dismissed the session. After the session was over, I approached her and I said, I owe you an apology. I really should not have allowed our discussion to become argumentative. Then I asked, may I share something with you? She said, yes. So I took her through a basic presentation of the gospel. When I got to Romans 3:23 and suggested that all of us were sinners, she began to cry. It was then that this high school senior admitted that she'd been having an affair with a married man. The one thing she needed was forgiveness. When I finished the presentation of the gospel, she trusted Christ. The reason she did not believe in hell was because she knew she was going there. In her heart, she knew that she'd sinned. Her conscience condemned her, but rather than force that thing on her, it was her guilt that came, that fact of guilt that she had. She simply denied any future judgment and future hell so that she could ease her guilty conscience. Her guilt would have remained and tormented her if she hadn't accepted Christ. The glory of Easter is that guilt is gone. You see, guilt is a killer. Guilt will destroy you. Guilt will turn to bitterness. Bitterness literally will have its effects on you physically. Guilt cripples far too many Christians. But because of the resurrection, because of forgiveness of sin, because of repentance and confession, we can get rid of that guilt. But far too often what happens is we don't take this wonderful offer that we have and we pick that guilt back up and we harbor stuff. We harbor things done, things from our past, things of, instead of giving them to God, we hang on to them and we wrestle with them and they mull us over and they do a number on us in our spirit. This leads to the tremendous crippler of your effectiveness for Christ. And that is the crippler of guilt. Guilt is emotional pain. God gives it to us for a reason. Just like physical pain is a sign something is wrong in your body, do something about it. Your foot hurts, you check it out, you remove the source of pain. Guilt is a sign that something needs to be dealt with in your heart. And it hasn't been dealt with. It's been done, but you haven't accepted it. If you accepted it, you took it back. Confession and repentance takes care of it. But many times, the devil wants to render you ineffective. So he brings up the past, and he whispers in your ear, do you remember? Do you remember that thing? What an awful thing that was. What a terrible thing you did. What a terrible thing you thought about. What a terrible thing that was. And he tries to use this false guilt to get us down, rehashing areas already dealt with, and it usually works. And the Christian walks around defeated. Something that they've already gotten victory over, they're dealing with again. And they're walking around with that defeat, and they're walking around with that guilt, and they're walking around with those struggles, and they fall victim to it. What's the answer? The Bible has it. It's not psychology. It's not any kind of psychotherapy. It's none of that stuff. The Bible has the answer. If you turn to 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 19, the answer comes to us from God's Word. He says, this is how we know we belong to the truth and will convince our conscience in his presence. You see, that's where guilt is in our conscience. And it would convince our conscience in his presence. Even if our conscience condemns us, then that's what guilt does. That's what false guilt does. It condemns us. Okay, it's there. Even if our conscience condemns us, that God is greater than our conscience, and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our conscience doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. And so if our heart condemns us, then we need to do a check and we need to ask ourselves, is this guilt that I'm feeling and I'm sensing right now, is this guilt real? If it is, then I need to deal with it with confession and repentance. If it's not, then something needs to be done. How do we do that? It's very simple. I've used it so many times and I can't believe how quickly it works. You simply pray this verse back to God and say, God, if this guilt is real and if this guilt is from you, then I will deal with it. But if not, you're greater than my heart, take it away. And it is amazing how quickly, so often, that guilt is gone because it was false guilt. And the enemy was trying to trip you up. Remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is no condemnation now existing for those in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned anymore because we've been set free. And so, no condemnation, no reason for guilt. A third result of the resurrection is that we have new life here while we live on earth in the places that we find ourselves. We have the new life that he gives to us. And so we need to understand that. There was a businessman in London who told the story of a warehouse property that he was selling. The building had been empty for months and needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, threw trash in every area. As he showed the prospective buyer the property, he took the pains to say that he would replace the broken windows, bring in a crew to correct the structural damage, clean up the garbage. Forget about the repairs, the buyer said. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I want the site. Compared with the renovation God has in mind, our efforts to improve our own lives are trivial. As trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for a wrecking ball, when we become gods, the old life is over. Old things are gone. New things have come, he says in 2 Corinthians. He makes all things new. He wants us to realize. He wants the sight. He wants our heart and the permission to build. That's what he wants in us. And so when we have this area of new life that God wants to make us aware of and to have us live in, we need to allow him to do that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14, Paul writes, he says, "For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on, then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come." We're a new creation here on earth. You have a new relationship with Christ, one that takes on personal involvement in your daily activities. And that's what he wants to do daily, be involved with you. You can know him personally because he's changed us. The old is gone. The new is there for us to live and to walk in. And that's something we ought to be praising the Lord for. Paul gives us further insight into this change that comes to us in Ephesians chapter 4. And starting at verse 17, he says, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you learned about the Messiah. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him because of the truth that is in Jesus, you took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of truth." That's the put off, put on principle. When you put something off, you've got to put something on, or what you took off is coming back, and it's going to be worse. So when we take something off in life, our old nature, our old way of living, You need to put on Christ and live and walk for Him. God has given to each of us what it takes to live godly lives here in this sinful and darkened world. We have the resources. We have the power. We have the ability. And it's all because of what we celebrate here today, the glorious resurrection. Each of us daily needs to take these things and use what has been graciously given to us by God. It's our responsibility to do that. And this leads us to a fourth benefit of the resurrection, and that's power for our daily living. One New Year's Day in the Tournament of Roses parade, was a beautiful float that suddenly sputtered and quit, ran out of gas. The whole parade was held up until someone could get a can of gas. The interesting and amusing thing was that this float was the Standard Oil Company float. The vast oil resources of that company, and the float ran out of gas. Often Christians neglect their spiritual maintenance, and though they're clothed with power, we find ourselves running out of gas. You see, this new life that He gives to us, His resurrection life, gives to us a new power to live. And so instead of trying to do life in our own strength, like we often do, instead of trying to figure things out in our own power, like we often do, instead of making those bad choices and those bad decisions, even now as believers, we catch ourselves trying to do that. Why would we, when we see the benefits that we have in Him to live daily, to live in victory? The message of Easter, the message of the resurrection, is that things are different. Things are changed. All because of the resurrection of Jesus, the acceptance by God of all that Christ has done. The initial power for daily living comes from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus made it clear. He made it very clear to His disciples before He was taken up into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8. He gave them this instruction. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What was the key? You will receive power. And that's the power for living. And this is the same power that our Lord was filled with when He lived here on earth during His time here. And He ministered in that power and in that strength. This power changes us. This power helps us to live successfully for Him in our daily routines. And we need to make sure that we see that power at work in our lives and that we see Him active in everything that we do so that He's glorified in those things. Power to change us, power to infill us, power to help us live our lives for Him in the way that we should. And as a result, we can see the things that He wants done. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His vast strength? He who demonstrates this power in the Messiah by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at the right hand in the heavens." That's the power. He gives us that. That's ours. Jesus said, "It's necessary for me to go, because if I don't go, then I can't send the Holy Spirit to you." And so He had to go to heaven and to ascend to the Father. So when you stop and you think about this power that you have in you, in your life, the power of the Holy Spirit, power that's so great that it raised Jesus from the dead, you sit and meditate on that and think about it, it's kind of overwhelming to realize. Why do we live then in such agony most of the time? Why do we live so limited? Why, when we have this tremendous power in us, waiting for us to use it by faith, do we limp along struggle? At this Easter time, let's pray and ask God to make us freshly aware of what He's done and for us to give ourselves in totally to Him and live the resurrection life. You see, this is amazing, and we need to get a hold of it so that we can bring that glory to the Lord as He deserves. The glory that's His, we need to acknowledge it. We need to bring it to Him. Paul gives us great instruction in Romans chapter 6. We don't have time to go through those verses right now, but read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 8 through 12, where he talks about that change in that life. We're overcomers, and we live a new life. Now, there's no doubt life is hard at times, isn't it? But we have within us what we need to move forward with boldness for Christ. The fifth result that we have hope. We have hope. And that is a tremendous thing because of the object of hope. Hope in just anything is disappointing, but it's the object that makes the difference. The object of our hope is Him who lives. And so as we think about that, there was a time that one night at dinner, a man who had spent many summers in Maine fascinated his companions by telling of his experiences in a little town named Flagstaff. The town was to be flooded as part of a large lake for which a dam was to be built. In the months before it was to be flooded, all improvements and repairs in the town were stopped. What was the use of painting your house if it were to be covered with water in 6 months? Why repair anything when the whole village was to be wiped out? So week by week, the whole town became more and more bedraggled, more gone to seed, more woebegone. And then added by way of explanation, somebody said, where there's no hope in the future, there's no hope in the present. You see, we have a hope in the future, which gives us a hope today. That hope comes to us because of who He is. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul tells us, for we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. We have a hope. God tells us that you are God's workmanship. You're God's workmanship. If God is working in us, and He is, we have a wonderful hope. Even if you don't feel Him working, even if you don't sense Him working, and there's times when we pray and we don't sense anything, there's times when we ask Him for something and we don't see anything, He's still working. Don't quit. That's what hope is. Don't give up. We have a wonderful hope. Even when we see no progress, even when we sense no activity, feel no presence, even when you read the Bible sometimes and it's like eating dry cornflakes, and there's seasons in our life when that happens, it's just like eating dry cornflakes. Keep on reading, keep on believing, keep on moving forward. He is at work. And by faith, we must believe this so that He can have His will done in our lives. This word, as Paul uses, we're His workmanship, or we're created for good works, in the Greek it actually means we're His work of art. You are God's work of art. We're God's work of art. He's not done with you. Since God makes no mistakes, He'll not discard you like an artist might. After working on a canvas and messing up a few times, they take the canvas and chuck it. God doesn't chuck us. God makes no mistakes. That's why we need to cooperate with Him. Because He's working in us, we have hope. Because He's there doing His work in us, we have a hope that doesn't disappoint us. And we have that opportunity to live for Him and to realize the truths that He has for us and the things that He wants us to do. In Acts 1:11, Luke writes, he says, and the angels were talking to the guys after Jesus is gone. They says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? Just stand there gawking. You know, I guess I would too. I mean, Jesus just took off and He's rising in the clouds. Why do you stand here? He says, looking. He says, this Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you've seen Him going into heaven. That's hope. He gave them hope. And that's exactly what we need. That hope that comes. And there's there. We also have a joy that comes from the resurrection, a joy that no one can take away. The joy of the Lord, Scripture says, is our strength. The joy, where is the joy? You have that joy in your life? We need that joy reigning and ruling supreme. And we need to let it out, and we need to live it, and we need to walk in that joy. We live in a very down world. We live in a very dark, sorrowful world. We need to be joy. And people look at us and say, either you're nuts or something's different about you. And we'll say, I'll choose the something's different about me. And this is what it is. And that's why I can have joy. And so we realize that the last thing that we have because of the resurrection, and there's many more, it's just the last one we can look at today, we have eternal life available to us. John 3:16 made it very simple, didn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die for us, that whoever would believe, and remember, John uses that word when we went through that series on John, he uses that word believe as accepting. And we would accept him, then he gives us eternal life. And that eternal life is in us. So as we go through this Easter day and each day of our lives, we need to remember that he is there and that he is giving to us that eternal life, and he's giving to us that hope, and he's giving to us those things that we need in our lives. We need to be praising our risen Lord and seeing him and all that he has done for us, and we need to do our part to bring him glory and honor, who alone deserves it. In closing this morning, there's a young boy who had to feed his father every day when he came home from school. His father had been so injured and couldn't do many things for himself at all and needed help in so many ways. His mother gave him one job to do, and that was to feed his father every day, once a day. But on this particular day, the boy, now a teenager, didn't want to do it. Never get to do what I want. Never get to go out with my friends after school because I always have to feed him. Why do I have to do this all the time? His mother believed that it was now time for her son to know the whole story about his dad. She sat him down and began. Not long after we were married, we had a fire in our home in the middle of the night. A neighbor called the fire department and then came into the house to get us out. We both got out fine, but when it was discovered that our baby was still in the house, your father didn't hesitate. He ran back into the burning house and was only able to rescue the baby by jumping out the second story window onto the ground below. The baby was saved and without injury, but your father was badly injured in the process. From the heat of the fire burned your father's throat and lungs, and the fall broke his back and paralyzed him. That baby was you, son. She got up and went back to doing the things in the house. After a long time, the young man got up, went over to the table, picked up the plate of food and the fork, and sat down in front of his dad. Now that he knew the cost that his father had paid for his life and why he needed to feed his dad every day, the boy saw his father differently and never had a problem willingly feeding him every day again. You see, does the cost of Easter make any difference to you? When we understand the cost to God and that he gave to us to redeem us from death, it should make all the difference. The resurrection, what a joy, what a way for God to express himself and his love and plan for us. In closing, let's sing. You want to look in your book, it's 314 or 314.